I've entitled my sermon somewhat trendily. No, I was told it's pretty ancient. Keep right on to the end of the road. With that in mind, we listen to God's word first from Matthew 7 and then Hebrews 12. And David and Ina are going to read God's word to us. Thank you.
Our first Bible reading is taken from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 23. And the passage says, "Go in through the narrow gate, because the gate to hell is wide, and the road that leads to it is easy, and there are many who travel it. But the gate to life is narrow, and the way that leads to it is hard, and there are few people who find it. Be on your guard against false prophets. They come to you looking like sheep on the outside, but on the inside they are like wild wolves. You will know them by what they do. Thorn bushes do not bear grapes, and briars do not bear figs. A healthy tree bears good fruit, but a poor tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a poor tree cannot bear good fruit. And any tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So then, you know the false prophets by what they do. Not everyone who calls me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to do. When judgment day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people."
The second Bible reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "As for us, we have this large crowd of witnesses around us. So then, let us rid ourselves of everything that gets in the way, and of the sin which holds on to us so tightly. And let us run with determination the race that lies before us. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross, on the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him. He thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross, and he is now seated at the right-hand side of God's throne. Think of what he went through, how he put up with so much hatred from sinners. So do not let yourselves become discouraged and give up." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well done. Let's pray. And as we do so, we hear again the psalmist say, "Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path." Guide us, we pray, as we seek to go the way of Jesus. In his name, amen. Do you know who wrote the song, "Keep Right On to the End of the Road"? Harry Lauder, great Scottish entertainer, and he wrote it in 1916 when his son died in the course of the First World War. Some of you, the older ones at least, might remember the chorus, "Keep right on to the end of the road, keep right on to the end. Though the way be long, let your heart be strong, keep right on round the bend. Though you're tired and weary, still journey on, till you come to your happy abode, where all the love you've been dreaming of will be there at the end of the road." Would you like to sing it? Well, you know, this came to mind when I read the words of Jesus found in Matthew 7, 13 to 23. For those of you who have not been here over the last few Sundays, we've been going through Matthew 7, and we've come to this particular chunk, where Jesus talks not just about choosing the right road, but keeping right on to the end of the road. So let's look at these three little sections that actually belong together. First of all, choose the right road. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, we hear Jesus saying, "Go in through the narrow gate, because the gate to hell is wide, and the road that leads to it is easy, and there are many who travel on it. But the gate to life is narrow, and the way that leads to it is hard, and there are few people who find it. Very simple. Jesus is saying that there are two ways. One way which leads to life, and one way which leads to death. One way which leads to heaven, and one way which leads to hell. The matter of the two roads or ways was a well-known metaphor in Judaism. Think of Psalm 1, where the psalmist speaks of there being two ways. One, he says, is the way of the righteous, and the other is the way of the wicked. One leads to happiness, and the other way leads to doom. Or in Jeremiah 21, God says through the prophet, "Listen, I, the Lord, am giving you a choice between the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death." Now, Jesus takes hold of this well-known metaphor and applies it to life in the kingdom, life lived under the rule of God. And he says, the road that leads to life with God in heaven is hard. It's demanding. It takes effort and determination. Because, as we find in the Sermon on the Mount, it involves loving our enemies, forgiving those who hurt us, keeping our word, whether it be in the context of business or in the context of marriage. It involves sitting loose to money and to possessions. It involves putting God first, whatever. These things don't just happen, do they? They only happen when we have resolve and determination. The road that leads to life with God is hard. By contrast, the road that leads to hell is easy. It's easy in the sense that you simply go with the flow. You do whatever you like. There are no ethical parameters. In the light of this, not surprisingly, the way of the kingdom is not a popular option. Most people, says Jesus, do not choose that road. He says there are few people who find it. By contrast, there are many people who travel the way that leads to hell, says Jesus. Or in the words of Peterson's paraphrase, the market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. But don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. Two ways. There ain't a third way. Just two. And notice that the entrance to both roads is through a gate. Jesus says the gate to hell is wide, whereas the gate to life is narrow. And it seems to me that the implication is that the gate to life is easy to miss. It takes some effort to find. It involves turning off what appears to be the main road. Go in through the narrow gate, says Jesus. Yes, Jesus urges us to make sure that we choose the right road. We can choose either to go the way that leads to hell or the way that leads to heaven. And a decision is called for. And at this point, the emphasis is not so much about keeping on the right road, but about starting on the right road. It's been said that the call to go in through the narrow gate is the call to conversion, the call to make Jesus Lord. Now, here in this church, as many of you know, we run Alpha courses. And the Alpha course offers an opportunity for people to explore the Christian faith, to discover who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what are the implications of following Jesus. And all this takes time. Strictly speaking, it just takes 10 weeks. But in our experience, Once a person started an Alpha course, generally it takes 2 years before the implications are worked out and a decision is made one way or another. And the fact is that eventually we have to stop exploring. Eventually we have to make a choice between following Jesus or going our own way. And it's an awesome choice. It's a life and death choice. But it's also a no-brainer choice. For surely the choice is obvious. It's been said it's about being on the road that starts narrow but opens out into the life of heaven, or staying on the broad road of our self-centeredness until it contracts to a dead halt that ends in final destruction. So at this point, my question is this: which road are you on? Have you chosen the right road? But of course, choosing the right road isn't all. In Harry Lauder's words, we need to keep right on to the end of the road. And sadly, that's not always easy. And one of my sadnesses as a minister is to see people who did start going the way of Jesus and then, for one reason or another, were derailed. So how do we keep right on to the end of the road? Seems to me that the second thing Jesus says is we need to believe the right teachers. Look at verse 15. He says, "Be on your guard against false prophets. They come to you looking like sheep on the outside, but on the inside, they are really like wild wolves." Or as Peterson puts it, "Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off some way or another." I think he's got some of these TV evangelists in mind. But the point is this, that wherever God is at work, there Satan, the evil one, is at work too. And Satan is concerned to stop God's people keeping right on to the end of the road. And he often does this by deceiving and confusing people through false prophets. That's to say, people who claim to be speaking in God's name, but who aren't. The Old Testament prophets knew all about this. You may remember that Jeremiah had a head-on collision with false prophets who said, "All is well." Well, in fact, all was not well. The false prophets of Jeremiah's day were more concerned to curry favor with people than to transmit the word of God obediently. In Jesus' day, the false prophets were essentially the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They had lost out on the heart of true religion and had put all the emphasis on outward observance. And Jesus, you know, could be pretty tough on such people. He denounced them as hypocrites. He called them blind guides. And then once the church got going, it wasn't long before more false prophets appeared. Paul, when saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, warned them of trouble to come. He said, "I know that after I leave, fierce wolves will come among you, and they will not spare the flock." And he has here in mind false prophets, people claiming to speak in God's name. Well, all that's long ago. The question is, who are the false prophets today? And sadly, there are two groups of people who come to mind. There are, first of all, the cynics. And sadly, the cynics aren't always found outside the church, but inside the church. Sadly, there are theologians who deny the divinity of Jesus, or who deny the resurrection of Jesus. But in denying these key aspects of Christian believing, they are in fact destroying the very root of faith. And along with the cynics are what I call the pluralists, those who deny the uniqueness of Jesus, who argue perhaps that all religions ultimately lead to God. You just choose the one that appeals to you. There is more than one way that leads to salvation. And time and again we see these guys airing their views on the TV screen, airing their doubts, confusing so many. These false prophets, said Jesus, look like sheep on the outside, but on the inside they're really like wild wolves. But, says Jesus, you'll know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? Strange metaphor, but I'm told that in Palestine there was a certain thorn called the buckthorn, which had little blackberries, which at first sight resembled little grapes. And likewise, there was a certain thistle which had a flower and which at a distance could look like a fig. Yes, appearances can sometimes be deceptive. But a thorn bush or a patch of thistles doesn't deceive for long. The same, said Jesus, is true of false prophets, for ultimately we will know them by their fruit. When some people read of fruit here, they think immediately of the fruits of the Spirit, qualities such as love, joy, and peace. And that's the interpretation that Peterson gives in his paraphrase, where he says, don't be impressed with charisma, look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. Well, that's true. But I think that Jesus was not so much speaking of character, vital though that may be, but of teaching. And that's suggested in a parallel passage in Matthew 12, 33 to 37, where Jesus again uses the same metaphor. He says, a tree is known by the kind of fruit it bears. You snakes, how can you say good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. You can be sure that on Judgment Day, everyone will have to give account of every useless word he's ever spoken. Your words will be used to judge you, to declare you either innocent or guilty. Yes, people's hearts are ultimately revealed by their words, just as trees are known by their fruit. So, what does this mean for us? This means we have to test the teaching that we hear. And how do we test teaching? How do we test false teaching? We test it in using our minds, in reading God's word, and allowing God's word to be the ultimate standard. And it doesn't matter whether the guy has a dog collar or a title, or whatever. If their teaching doesn't match up to the word of God, then they are false, and we need to beware of them, because they can turn us away from the path that leads to life. Don't misunderstand, I'm not saying there isn't a place for disagreement about certain aspects of Christian believing, where we put the dot, where we cross the T. There are differences, but there are essentials where compromise is not possible. So believe the right teachers. We could only keep right on to the end of the road by right believing. And thirdly, Jesus calls us to live right lives. Because Jesus went on to say, verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to do. I think of that wonderful musical, My Fair Lady. Eliza Doolittle, exclaims, "Words, words, words, I'm sick of words. I get words all day through, first from him, then from you. Is that all you blighters can do?" And I believe that Jesus too is sick of words, words, words. He's impatient of pious professions of faith, however sound they may appear to be. And I think this is a particular challenge to Christians like us, because we evangelical Christians can be such wordy creatures. It's been said that the first test of an evangelical church is the length of the sermon. Wow. And the second test is the presence of a meeting for Bible study and prayer. But you see, that's all about words. Yes, of course there's a place for preaching. Yes, of course there's a place for Bible study. But if that's all that goes on in a church, then something serious is lacking. We can suffer spiritual indigestion, so much so that we can become flabby and, dare I say it, repulsive in the Lord's service. We need to work off our teaching by actually serving the Lord Jesus. And again, as evangelicals, we can be one-sided. We can so bang the evangelistic drum, and rightly so, that we fail to bang, as it were, the social involvement drum. We make much of the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. But sometimes we forget the great commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. I don't know about you, but the words of Jesus found in verses 22 and 23 make me feel very uncomfortable. "When judgment day comes, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message, by your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles.' Then I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people.'" As Peterson puts it, "I can see it now. At the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, 'Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking.' And do you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here." You know, one of the tragedies is that we can kid ourselves that we are extremely busy doing things for God, whereas in fact we may be doing the wrong things. We can deceive ourselves by serving ourselves rather than God. Jesus is impatient of every form of self-serving hypocrisy. He's impatient of religious hijinks, which simply satisfy our emotions and never end up in motivating us serve others. Jesus wants his followers, yes, to believe the right things, but to do the right things, to get their hands dirty serving him. It's not enough to believe the right things. We have to live out our faith. Yes, it's true that nobody enters the kingdom of God because of their obedience, but nobody enters the kingdom who is not obedient. Genuine faith goes beyond calling Jesus Lord. It's actually making him Lord of our lives. It's about living out the kind of life that we read here in the Sermon on the Mount. So in summary, Jesus calls us to choose the right road, to believe the right things, and to live right lives. He calls us to keep right on to the end of the road. Let's pray. And as we pray, let's make a threefold response to these words of Jesus. Jesus here speaks about the need to choose the right road. It may be that there is somebody here this morning who's been thinking of following Jesus, but has yet to get round to it. My friend, today is an opportunity to enter through the gate that leads to life. If that is you, then pray with me these words. Lord Jesus, I confess that up until now I've been going my own selfish and sinful way. This morning I want to turn from that way that leads to destruction to your way that leads to life. To that end, I pray that you'll come into my life as my Savior and cleanse me of my sin and come into my life as my Lord and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. And then Jesus calls us to believe the right things. Lord Jesus, you called your followers to love God with all their mind, as also with all their heart and strength. Help me to use my mind to read your word and in the light of your revelation to hold on to the truth of the gospel. Amen. And finally, Jesus calls us to live right lives. Lord Jesus, save me from the outward forms of religiosity. Help me to express my faith in the light of this Sermon on the Mount. Help me to keep right on to the end of the road. Amen.